Continue our series through the book of Genesis. But first, we'll turn to other passages before our Genesis text. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Isaiah 53, verses 8 through 10. It's found on page 780 in the Pew Bibles, Isaiah 53. Congregation, hear now God's holy word. Prophecy of Jesus here. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Let us turn to Hebrews 11, verses 5 and 6, page 1283, Hebrews 11. We read this. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. And let us turn to Genesis chapter 5. Genesis 5, we'll read the entire chapter. And we'll consider briefly the genealogies, and then we'll focus on Enoch and then also Noah. We'll read the entire chapter, Genesis 5. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them, and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he fathered Kenan. Enosh lived after he fathered Kenan 815 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he fathered Mahalalel. Kenan lived after he fathered Mahalalel 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he fathered Jared. Mahalalel lived after he fathered Jared 830 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. When Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he fathered Lamech. Methuselah lived after he fathered Lamech 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. After Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. As far the reading of the Word of God. A congregation reading through the Bible, the entire Bible. It's something all of us ought to do. If you start a reading program, perhaps you did at the beginning of this year, of January, how's it going? Keep reading. Keep rereading. Well, what do you do, though, when you come to genealogies? Now, this is a rather brief genealogy compared to some others that are in the Bible. But what do we do? Well, as we saw last time with Cain's genealogy, maybe some of us are fascinated with our own genealogy, but sometimes those genealogy sections might seem difficult to read through. What am I supposed to get from this? How am I supposed to live based on that? Well, as you read them, consider the lives sketched in them. And consider that these genealogies show that God is at work, even in a fallen world. God is at work, even in a fallen world. That's what I proclaim to you this morning. And first, we want to consider from this genealogy, we see life and death. Life and death. Now, if you were to study other religions in the ancient Mideast, you would find genealogies in many of them also. One such genealogy of an ancient other religion claims to be of ancient kings, kings who ruled before a great flood. Right there, we think of similarities with what we read here, don't we? Now, we think the spans of these saints here in Genesis 5 are long, and they are when compared with our lifespans, right, children? I mean, 700, 800, 969 years? That's a long time. But compared to the other religions' genealogies of those kings, those were in the tens of thousands of years, as though a king lived for over 10,000 years. Well, those other religions, they have a faint echo of the truth that we read here. Before the flood, people lived much longer than we do today. And that's not surprising. At this point in man's existence, mankind are near the beginning, when man was strongest, most vigorous. In our day and age, many have an evolutionary mindset. The evolutionary mindset says that, well, things are always getting better. Man is always improving. Man evolved from a lower life form to what we are now and will be something else in the future, something better. Well, that's not how the Bible presents it. Well, yes, we have advanced scientifically. And yes, we Christians look forward to a resurrection. That's not because of evolution. That's God's gracious work. But our bodies, our genes, they were stronger near the source of our creation. Before time, before disease, before our fallen condition, year after year, they take their toll. And who knows exactly what the ancient earth was like in climate before the flood, and how that may have contributed to man's long life. So let's not stumble that man lives so long as recorded in the genealogies in Genesis 5. As we consider this genealogy, though, what should we make of all these years? Now, we could add them together and find out years. That's one way. Other genealogies in the Bible have gaps, though, in Matthew and Luke. Perhaps this one too. But Moses includes years here. So we need to be humble. We need to be careful not to claim less than the text says, but also not more. But regardless of how we understand the exact chronology, one thing is very clear. The saints before the flood lived a long time, had children, and they died. That's what we find here, life and death. They lived. That shows God's mercy. Because sinful man does not deserve to live. You and I do not deserve to live. Adam's first sin, while in the Garden of Eden, resulted in death for man. And it's only God's mercy that does not bring that punishment immediately, fully, to bear upon each one of us. Aren't we tempted at times to take life for granted? We are every day, aren't we? We take many things for granted. We take a good house. We take a good church. We take good health. We take a good job. We take a safe and free country for granted, don't we? Perhaps even when things are going well, we're tempted to complain. Complain about little things, and then they're taken away. We realize then, wow, we were blessed. And then we're sorry we took them for granted. Congregation, don't take life for granted. Don't take your breath for granted. We don't deserve life. It's a gift of God. It's God's mercy. And this genealogy, that it occurs at all, that's God's mercy. God is at work even in a fallen world. He gives life. Yet even within the life of these saints, one of these saints, until a son is born, what hope is there of future? Yes, an individual might be alive now, but we're not just focused on individuals. Will this line carry forward? Perhaps that's why this genealogy marks off the birth of the patriarch's son. It shows God is at work in this fallen world, fulfilling his promise generation after generation after generation. God had promised back in Genesis 3 that a seed of the woman would come. And that seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, of Satan. That was God's promise. That promise is sure. And in each generation then, there's always a time where God's promise must come to realization, when a son must be born to carry on that line. And God's promise is shown to be true. It will continue. And God continues to fulfill his promises, all his promises. Consider your own life, congregation. And how often when problems arise in our lives, when the future is unclear to us, aren't we tempted to worry? Don't worry. God cares for his children. God will never leave you. He will never forsake you. We see that with this genealogy before us. Well, not only did these patriarchs live so long, but we see then their children were born and when they were born. Now with the bearing of children, there's not only a passing on of life, but also of humanity. The humanness of mankind continues. We read in the first few verses of this chapter, Adam was created in the likeness of God. And then Adam, when he lived 130 years, verse 3, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. There's a rootedness here in creation. There's that connection always to creation. Each generation can be traced back to the preceding one, all the way back to the creation of man, the first man and woman. And as we know from reading our Bibles, all humans can be traced back to Noah, which means then we're all traced back to Adam. We are all ultimately one human race. And therefore, we ought to have no thoughts that one race is better than another, or one race is less human than another. The image of God in which Adam was created, though stained, though broken by the fall into sin, it still continues in each generation. It's not up to human decision as though Adam said, well, this son is in my image and that one only. No, Adam had no choice. He fathered a son in his own likeness, after his own image. The life we have is human life. Human life. And we need to remember that. But this life does not last forever. Each account, except for one person, children, you know, Enoch, right? Each account ends with death. That is a resounding theme in this genealogy also. Death came through Adam, spread to all mankind. Now, interestingly, if you look at the other genealogies in Genesis, there's no mention of them dying. Only here in this list. Only this list, and it does it again and again and again, records that this particular person died. Now, of course, everyone in those other genealogies did die. But the Spirit inspired Moses to record only in this genealogy, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. Life and death. And there is death in our world for mankind only because of Adam's death, which traced back to its first sin, Adam's rebellion against God. That is the foundation of our misery. And that misery doesn't just go away. It's always here. Adam's sin. Adam's sin, which is credited to each human, much as each human is human because we're born in the line of humans, so each human is conceived sinful because we all share in Adam. Brought into this world through sin, in death. We are all one race. We share the same origin. We share the same problem. Sin. Sin leading to death. That's the human condition, the human condition. But God is at work even in a fallen world. And we see that as we move further in this account, as we consider in our second point, coming to Enoch. Enoch, verses 21 through 24. Now, Enoch, he's an exception to the regular order of lived and had a son and had other children and died. And we see with Enoch that God is at work even in a fallen world. Read again, verse 21 and following. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now, remember back to last time when we read about Lamech. Lamech in Cain's line, Lamech the seventh from Adam. And children, do you remember about Lamech? Was he a righteous man or a wicked man? Wicked, very wicked. And he showed forth great wickedness, great depravity. Well, Enoch in Seth's line was the seventh from Adam there. So Lamech and Cain the seventh, Enoch the seventh through Seth. And he demonstrates great piety. Here again comes this contrast between the godly and the ungodly, that antithesis. On the one hand is man's depravity reaching new lows with Lamech. On the other hand is God's grace drawing fallen men and women to himself, leading to this remarkable account of Enoch. Twice we read, Enoch walked with God. Now, before we get into what that means, consider that the text indicates that, verse 22, Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. It seems as though something happened to Enoch spiritually at that time. Something unique among the patriarchs before the flood. Now think to our own lives. How often God uses an event, right? Like the birth of a child. Suddenly you're firstborn. You're holding this child. Here's this new life that came from you. So fragile. But here, a different soul, different body. God uses events like that, doesn't he? To often cause us to wait a minute, to pause, to consider, to ponder. God uses events, blessings like that, trials, sorrows, hardships, joys, to stop, to consider what really matters. What is life about? But it appears there's more to Enoch's spiritual maturity than simply the occasion of the birth of his son. And that, for part of that, we can go to the meaning of the name of this son, the name Methuselah. Now, Methuselah could mean something like man of the weapon. That, at first glance, if you knew the language, looked into it, might seem most likely. But it could also have the meaning of when he dies, it will come. When he dies, it will come. Now, if you look at this chronology of before the flood, and you look at how the lives are spread out over time, and then you look at chapter 7, verse 6, Noah was 600 years old when the flood waters came upon the earth, and you add that in, you look at all this, you see that it's the same year when Methuselah died that God sent the flood. When Methuselah died, the flood came. Judgment upon ungodly man came. Now, even more to this is if you would look in the book of Jude, and we didn't read it this morning. I encourage you to read it on your own. Jude is near the end. It's right before the book of Revelation. It says there Enoch was a prophet. Verses 14 through 15, let me read those. It was about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Jude says, Enoch prophesied about God's judging the ungodly, and Enoch was the one who named Methuselah. That one meaning could be, when he dies, it comes. So Enoch prophesied of judgment, named his son prior to that judgment, pointing to that judgment. And then after that naming, he walked with God. So it seems there's more than just this birth of the son, Methuselah. God gave Enoch a vision, a prophecy. And by God's grace, God's working, it leads Enoch to walk with God. God is at work even in a fallen world. He reveals his will. He reveals what will happen in the future, and he draws men and women to himself. What does it mean to walk with God? Well, it wasn't as though Enoch became a monk, for after the birth of Methuselah, as Enoch walked with God, we're told he had other sons and daughters. Walking with God is not just something for missionaries or ministers. This is something for everyone. There's a closeness here, a fellowship, a daily walking. One who would walk with God, as we're told elsewhere in the Bible, how can two walk together unless they be agreed? One must trust God, agree with what God says, must seek to imitate God, to love God above all, and to love neighbor as self, to be in constant prayer with God. The root of walking with God is what we read from the book of Hebrews, which brought up Enoch. There, walking with God, what does he say? It's pleasing God. And the heart of pleasing God is by faith, believing. Believing God, that God exists and God rewards those who earnestly seek him. It's not our works. It's simply trusting God, which yields the fruit of good works. Now, young adults, young people, this relates to you. And a number of you are at the stage of graduation. A number of you in the past fall professed faith in Jesus publicly. But we think about public profession, where one gives an oath before God that you trust God's word. You trust God alone for salvation through Jesus. It is your heartfelt desire to serve God according to his word, to forsake the world, to put to death your old nature, and to lead a godly life. In short, you are swearing before God and his people that you're walking with God. You're not saying Enoch did, that's good for him, that's him, or someone else is walking with God, but you are walking with God, and by God's grace, you will continue to do that. Now, it doesn't mean God will take you away without seeing death, but it does mean you are seeking your life in God, and you're not seeking it anywhere else. And what do we read from Hebrews? That God graciously rewards those who earnestly seek Him. Young adults, young people, ask the saints. They'll tell you. Those who trust in God are not put to shame. God is at work even in a fallen world. Walk with God. Walk by faith, not by sight. Now, twice our passage says that Enoch walked with God. He was unique. And this underscores that Enoch was not killed by God because of his sin. That happens elsewhere in the Bible. Not Enoch, but other people. But he was taken away because of God's gracious favor. Enoch did not die. God took him away. And here again comes out the contrast between Cain's ungodly line and the godly line of Seth. What did Cain do? Do you remember back? He built a city, didn't he? He and his descendants ambitiously pursued earthly things. Jubal, Jabal, Tubal, Cain. Remember those names and what they did. Enoch, we don't have recorded he built a city. He was seeking the city above. And what do we read? Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. That's mysterious, and it should be, because death is what we know. For someone to escape death, that was a blessing. It only happened twice since the fall of Adam, Enoch, and later on, the prophet Elijah. Enoch escaped death. Now, although Enoch escaped death, and the only one in this genealogy who did, he's not the only one who walked with God. Noah also did, and we move to Noah in our third point, verses 29 through 32. Now, if you were to add up all the years given in this genealogy, Noah was the first one, recorded at least, who was born after Adam's death, as well as after Enoch's being taken away. Now, as far as we know, the only deaths occurred at this point were because of violence, right? Abel, Cain killed him. Lamech killed a man for wounding him. There were probably others. We read later in chapter 6, the earth was filled with violence. With Adam's death, we have recorded the first so-called natural death from, as far as we can guess, natural causes. Verse 29, he called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. And Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. And after Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, many, many interesting items about Noah, and we'll continue on, Lord willing, in the story of Noah, that show God is graciously at work in a fallen world. First, though, consider, with Adam dying, perhaps they wondered, at least before us, question comes, is the old order passing away? Now that the first Adam was dead, now that the one who had brought sin and death into the world had died, would something happen then to the curse that came because of that man, that Adam's sin? Now, Lamech, when naming Noah, he refers to the curse even, the curse of the ground. He hearkens back there. It's in his mind, at least. The curse which was given as a result of that first man, Adam's sin, and that Noah will bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. Noah brings relief. Other translations say Noah will bring comfort. He will comfort. Now, we know from Scripture that in Noah's time with Noah, God will bring an end to the world that then was through the great flood. And God will bring Noah and his household through that destruction by his grace, by his mercy, into a cleansed world. In one sense, with Noah, there is an end of the world of Adam. even as Adam himself had since died. It appears that from what Lamech said, that Noah is thought to be a savior, a limited sense, not a savior from sin, from death. But Lamech does exalt Noah being one who brings relief, a comforter in the work and painful toil within this fallen state. Not a removing of the fallen state, but help within it. There's something that will happen now that the first Adam has died, something in this one's life and Noah's life. That's one item with Noah. But another, which probably better explains the naming of Noah, is the word, the Hebrew word for relief, nacham, is used throughout the Old Testament for comfort. Isaiah 40, verse 1 and following. Comfort, comfort ye my people, says the Lord. It's the same, interesting, the same root word that appears in chapter 6 and 7 when God says he was grieved that he made man. Same root, just different tense forms of that used. Relief, comfort, grieved. God was grieved, nacham, that he made man, and God will destroy man, but God will rescue one family, the entire human race, the house of Noah, the one who brings relief, comfort, nacham, to man. Now, Enoch prophesied that God would send judgment upon the ungodly. Enoch names his firstborn son, it appears to be his firstborn son, Methuselah, indicating that when Methuselah dies, the judgment will come. Lamech names his son Noah, claiming God will give relief to the human race, even in context, in the midst of that judgment. And it's through Noah the Lord maintains the human race. What we see here is faith. Faith within these generations. The prophecy was given of destruction, but knowing that the true Savior had not yet appeared, one who would crush the head of the serpent, Lamech named Noah with the hope of survival, at least, through judgment, so that opportunity would be given eventually for the full, the complete Savior of man to come. And congregation, all this points out to us is that history is not one random event after another. History is not even events that can be traced back to natural causes and effects. History is real. It's a story that ultimately is woven by God himself to accomplish his purpose, his plan, both the destruction of the reprobate, the wicked, and the rescue of his chosen ones, all for his glory. We are at times confused about what's going on. Think of the pandemic. Think of the riots. God's not confused. God is at work even in a fallen world. And God is at work in your life. And he's weaving together successes and failures, joys and sorrows to bring about for his children, for you, believer, a wonderful story. Not just the ending, but the entire story of God's power, God's grace, God's mercy, God's work, God's glory. We must always remember in humility and sober realization of who we are. That although God cares for us and every hair on our head is numbered, you and I are not the focus of the story. We're not the focus of history. Children, the world doesn't revolve around you. So often we think that. Maybe not consciously, but we act that way. The world doesn't even revolve around Enoch or Noah. World, it revolves around God's glory, and it's centered around his son Jesus. We see even that from this chapter. If we were to look at Jesus of Nazareth's genealogy, it would stand out even more than Enoch's. Now, Jesus lived, don't make no mistake about that. He lived as much as you and I live. He's the Son of God, who took upon himself our guilt, our shame. He is God himself among us, Emmanuel. And he did that. He took upon himself a human life, not to propagate the human race in an earthly way, as the men of Genesis 5 did, as you and I are to do. But what did we read from Isaiah 53? Who can speak of Jesus' generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. Jesus died not from natural causes, as the men, we presume, listed in Genesis 5 did, but we read in Isaiah 53, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And Jesus was not listed at the time among the godly, but what did we read in Isaiah 53? They made his grave with the wicked. Even though he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, it was the Lord's will to crush Jesus, to put him to grief, to make his life an offering. And why? Because there was no other way to rescue fallen man. Because it would only be by the cursing of the Son of God and the death of Jesus accursed on the cross that God's people would be redeemed. Not children born of the will of man, born of the flesh, but born of God. Jesus laid down his life in our place, taking our curse upon himself. Not just to give us relief, like Noah, but to remove it. And Jesus died on Golgotha's cross. Unlike Enoch, though, who did not experience death because God had taken him, Jesus experienced death. He experienced death as no other human being ever has or ever will, because he suffered the weight of God's full wrath upon him. When we think of Enoch, who was taken into heaven, Jesus left heaven for our sake. He submitted his blessed body to be broken, his blood to be poured out. He took upon himself the curse that lay upon us so we would have a right to heaven. There's the work of God. There's the love of God for poor, wretched sinners. It does not escape death as we desire to do, as Enoch did. He overcomes death, though at great cost to himself. The death of the Son of God, who passed through death, even the agony and torment of hell. And it's simply by believing in Jesus that we are pleasing to God. Congregations see in the gift of Jesus the love of God, the grace of God. By God's grace, trust him. Trust him always. Jesus was a kind of Methuselah, although with a difference. It was not when Jesus died that judgment came. But in his death, he took the judgment. When he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So Jesus would take that upon himself and God would never forsake us. And by his suffering, the just for the unjust, he satisfied God's justice. He redeemed us. But there's one other fact to Jesus' story, a historical fact, a very real fact. And one that doesn't appear in the genealogy of Genesis 5 or in any other genealogy of man. In any other religion. Not those ancient kings even. And that's the fact that changes everything. That Jesus rose from the dead. On the third day after his death, Jesus rose from the dead. His story doesn't end with, and he died. It ends with, and he was raised and ascended, and he will come again. He has brought into our reality the new heavens and the new earth, the passing away of the old order, the first Adam completely, and the coming in of the new through the second Adam, this new Adam, this final Adam, this last Adam. And unlike Noah, Jesus has brought true and full comfort to us in the labor, in the painful toil of our hands caused by the ground the Lord has cursed. He has removed the curse. And he has brought in life. And you and I, believers, we share in that life now. That's what we hold to. That's what we profess. Not just a religion, but a whole new reality in Jesus Christ. That you are under Christ's lordship. And I don't do what we want. We don't do what feels nice. If it feels good, do it. Christ is Lord. And new life has come, and it doesn't matter what I feel or what I think. Simply need to trust him and obey. That defines you, believer. And Jesus alone is righteousness and life. To all who trust Jesus for salvation, God forgives you and he grants you life. And Jesus will come a second time, not to be born, not to die, but to judge the living and the dead, to send the ungodly away into everlasting torment, to bring the new heavens and new earth into their fullness, to change our bodies, whether we're alive at the time, to glorify us, or if we die, to resurrect us, and bring us with him into everlasting joy. God is at work, even in a fallen world. Don't doubt that, congregation. Even though your experience might lead you to wonder, where is God? He's at work. We see it in Genesis 5. We see it in our lives. We see it especially in Jesus. By God's grace, cling to him. And walk with God by faith. And at the end of time, too, you will receive a very gracious, generous reward that God gives to all those who earnestly seek him. Praise be to God. Trust him. And may God receive all the praise. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you have written out history from beginning to end, already in your plan and purpose. You're bringing it to pass, and you use us, and we take a part in this, and it's a mystery how we're involved in this also, but all to your glory. May we not lose heart, may we not lose sight, may we always trust you. May we trust you and love you and seek to live by faith, not by sight, and be at work in us. Even turn our failures, our sins, our death to your glory. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.